So week two of Screwtape Letters. Any thoughts? Anyone come with a favorite chapter, quotation? Anything you love from Screwtape Letters? Don't mention chapter 14. We'll do that tonight. I told you my favorite was chapter 8. My second favorite is chapter 14, so that's what we'll do tonight. We'll start with chapter 14. Anything you wanted to share from Screwtape Letters? Any comments about Screwtape Letters? It's not as fun, is it? There's no big scary lion that is so gentle and kind. And
I thought it was really cool how they talk about how looking to the future is like something that you heard worldly being.
Yeah, the present is how eternity connects with us. That's a great chapter.
Not really a chapter, but there's this thing on YouTube. I don't know what the exact name is, but I think it's like the drawings of C.S. Lewis. And they have like four of the Screwtape Letters.
Yeah.
And I don't know which chapters there are, but all four of them are pretty cool.
Yeah.
Andy Serkis, I think, acting out as Screwtape.
Yeah. You can find him recording. There's several recordings of C.S. Lewis out there. It's just kind of fun to hear him. Anyone know what day he died? The world wasn't noticing. The world didn't pay attention to C.S. Lewis dying because it was the same day JFK was shot. So he just kind of slips quietly into the spirit world, and his temple work's been done about 45 times, maybe more by now. So anyway, a couple new faces tonight. Let me introduce how to study Screwtape Letters. If you're unfamiliar with the Screwtape Letters, it's Screwtape, who is an undersecretary for the State Department of the devils. He is a master devil, kind of mentoring his nephew, Wormwood, on how to be a better devil. So I think it was his attempt to say, can I write this from the other point of view? Can I write this from the devil's point of view on how to destroy Christianity? So it's a little bit different way to study C.S. Lewis, and here's how I introduce it. So once again, if you'll just humor me, in the war chapters of the Book of Mormon, the war chapters of the Book of Mormon are a pattern of the war that began in premortal life. The war chapters begin when a man among the Nephites wants to be king, isn't chosen, rebels, gathers his forces, and fights against the people who didn't choose him as their king. Do you see that pattern? Can you think of someone else who wanted to be in charge, wasn't chosen, got angry, rebelled, gathered his forces, and now fights against the people who didn't choose him as, not that we chose Redeemer, but wasn't chosen. It's the war that began in premortal life. The antidote to how to win that war is written in the war chapters. And so Amalickiah becomes a type of Lucifer. Understanding how Amalickiah operates will help you guard against how Satan operates. So the Book of Mormon kind of presents that philosophy as we need to understand the enemy's attacks. And one of my favorite ideas that we really don't talk much about in the church is what was Moroni doing while Amalickiah was becoming king of the Lamanites? Moroni was preparing for the attack. He knew they were coming. And he asked a very painful question that not very many of us like to ask. Where are they going to attack? Where is Satan most likely going to attack me? That is a conversation we don't like to have in our heads. But Moroni had to have that conversation. Where am I vulnerable? Moroni knew that they would first attack the city of Ammoniah. When the Lamanites come, they first come to the city of Ammoniah because they've already destroyed that city. Satan is going to come back to where he's had success. But they've rebuilt Ammoniah. So now where do they go next? Next, they head to the city of Noah, which hitherto had been a weak place, but now, by the means of Moroni, became strong. And it's hard to admit that. It's hard to admit that as Noah hitherto had been the weakest part of the land. Therefore, they marched thither. It's tough to have the conversation to say, where am I weakest? We don't like vulnerability. We don't like to admit weakness. We don't have those conversations a lot. And I think that's why C.S. Lewis wrote Screwtape Letters, is to invite us to ask, where am I vulnerable? Now, last week, chapter 8 is my absolute favorite because he talks about the law of indulation, which is the law of ups and downs. Life is ups and downs. And he pointed out that we are vulnerable in our downs. But the downs are also where the enemy, which is Christ, is also the most effective. And if you were to ask most people who have turned against God, why have you left God? Most of them would say, because of pain. We are vulnerable in pain. So we talked about that last week. Guarding up your vulnerability to the dips of life. They are going to come to every single one of us. And recognizing that when my life is in a trough, I am vulnerable to Christ and His help, but also vulnerable to the enemy and destruction. So that was last week. Any thoughts you've had since last week, Tim? Yep.
I think by doing that, it makes you work for what he's trying to tell you, but you also find more things just apart from what he's trying to tell you.
So yep. It's taking a very vulnerable look at yourself. Very good. So let's jump to what I would consider this. I love this. The second best of the chapters, I think, is chapter 14, because I will tell you right now, my biggest vulnerability and the vulnerability of almost everyone I know is pride. Our pride is one of our biggest challenges. And one of the things that C.S. Lewis has done very powerfully in my life is helped me understand what is pride and what is humility. Because I'll admit, there's a lot of people who have mistaken ideas about what humility is. Now, allow me to connect these. We first saw this in Mere Christianity. So let me take you back to Mere Christianity. I want to remind you, I want to start there, because it's almost as if C.S. Lewis seems to be saying, hey, I'm going to write more about this in Screwtape Letters. And he didn't really address it here. So in that great chapter in Mere Christianity on pride, he defines pride. Absolute beautiful definition of pride. In fact, almost everyone I've ever met that writes on pride uses C.S. Lewis's definition. In the church, in general conference, when anyone talks about pride, almost all of them quote C.S. Lewis's definition. And here's his definition. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. Is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. That is one of the best definitions of pride. So I can be proud of my country. I am honored to be an American. And I am proud of my children's accomplishments. But when does it become sinful pride? The moment it becomes comparison. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. Absolute phenomenal definition. As soon as I start comparing, I have more than you. I'm better than you. But the antidote for pride he gave us in the same chapter is harder, one of the hardest gospel concepts to understand. We must know, well, not this one, I want this one. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. That's what Screwtape letters are going to do today. He's going to correct the idea that pride is to, or humility is to cut yourself down. Humility is to tear down your accomplishments. That is a false understanding. If you ever meet someone who's humble, he won't be a greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you, of course, that he's nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. And then the most phenomenal definition I've ever read. He will not be thinking about himself. Sorry, he will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Now that's kind of from our point of view. Now let's turn it around and see it from Screwtape's point of view. So if you want to join me, I'm in Screwtape Letters, Chapter 14, letter number 14. All right. Let me just jump to where I want to begin. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once a man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And most immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. I'm proud of my humility. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of this attempt. And so on through as many stages as you please. As soon as you start feeling humble, Satan comes in and draws your attention to your humility. You take pride in your humility. So now the question is, what is humility? What is humility, James?
I just had a quick comment from anybody I've heard of.
Please.
So just where you're saying all virtues are less formidable to us once a man is aware he has them. So like kindness or anything. Once we see that we have them, that pride will kick in.
Yes, and not only that, but now I'm being kind for what sake?
Pride.
To be kind.
Not because
of what's the reason I should be kind?
Because of
who you are. But the moment I become aware of I'm a really kind person, then I begin to be kind for the sake of being kind. And remember how we talked about niceness interferes? One of the biggest obstacles is my niceness interferes. And so as soon as he draws our attention to any virtue, it's almost he catches us in it because now it's less of the virtue, because the virtue requires that I do it for the right reason. And you draw my attention to the virtue, now I'm doing it for the wrong reason. Tim.
Himself at all, that applies to like anything, and then it's not thinking of himself at all. But once you start thinking about yourself, it just turns into you.
And that's exactly, you got it. That's exactly where he's going. So again, remember, this is Screwtape, a devil, speaking to Wormwood, another devil. So everything I've put in red is talking about the enemy to Screwtape, which is Christ. So I put it in red to help you remember that this is what the enemy thinks. This is what Christ wants. I put those in red. And when it's the advice of a devil, I put that in yellow. So what is humility? Let me jump here. Well, let's just finish off. But don't try too long. Let's just jump here. But there are other profitable ways of fixing his attention on the virtue of humility. By this virtue, as by all the others, our enemy, again, that's Christ, wants to turn the man's attention away from self to him and to the man's neighbors. The whole goal of the gospel is to turn your attention away from yourself. Turn it towards Christ. Turn it towards your neighbors. You must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. This is the true end of humility. This is the enemy. This is what I'm trying to avoid. Let him think it is not as self forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and characters. So let's redefine humility. Instead of thinking humility is to not be focused on yourself, humility is a low opinion of yourself. That's the trap. If you fall for it, you will think you're being humble when you have a low opinion of yourself. Fix his mind in the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. No doubt they are in fact less valuable than he believes, but that is not the point. The great thing is to make him value an opinion for some quality other than truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly, or clever men trying to believe they are fools. Ouch. That is a dagger to the heart. Screwtape tells Wormwood, you want to destroy a Christian? Get him to think that humility means pretty women thinking they're ugly, and clever men trying to believe they're fools. That is not humility. Nor is it an admirable quality. Name one time Jesus ever did that to himself.
Never.
What a wonderful atonement you wrought for us, Lord. Oh, that old thing. I could have done so much better. But we have it in our heads that I cannot look at my accomplishments. I cannot look at my good deeds. I cannot look at my strengths, because that's pride. That is a false idea. It is not pride. And we'll see that in the Book of Mormon. But I just got to emphasize this over and over and over again. Tim first.
I think like when you're talking about this, it's important to look at Jesus' he knew what he was.
Yeah.
But he never focused on how that could help him. He focused on how that could help others.
Yes. So, did he bear testimony of himself?
Yes.
Does he talk about his atonement?
He
doesn't avoid talking about his atonement. Does he downplay his atonement? Well, it really wasn't as good as you guys think it is. He never downplayed it. It is not humility to have a low opinion of yourself. That is not the goal. Now, we're going to get to the goal, but you see how, just allow me to pound that into your heads. The devil says, convince him that he's being humble if he tears himself down.
I think it's probably my favorite Christ-like attribute. We often think of humility and all the other ones. But he was very confident in his ability.
Yes!
So I think it's very scary to be confident in yourself if you become too proud. But we need to understand that having confidence in yourself makes you like Christ. Christ knew what he was worth. And we're all sons and daughters of God, so we should know.
And yet we interpret confidence in ourselves as pride. If I think I'm pretty, I'm proud. If I think I'm intelligent, I'm proud. Let me just play on this because we're going to get to the end. I just want you to stew on this for a minute. I want the plane to crash and burn before we rebuild it and fly it again.
I guess I have a hard time understanding how saying I did this or I am this great thing to others, which you may not have or probably haven't done. And that feels like bragging.
Well, don't lie.
Well, yeah.
Don't lie. None of us believe that humility is lying, but we believe that humility is to, I cannot acknowledge the good attributes that I have and be humble. Therefore, it feeds into what mentality? Constantly doing what? Noticing my flaws. And if I could point to an attribute that I believe is central to Latter-day Saints, we live in a system where we feed on the fuel of our flaws. And we think that's admirable. We think it's humility. It is not.
It's been said that humility is not thinking less of oneself, but thinking of oneself less.
Yeah. Okay, let's get to it. Ready? Let me read it again. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. And since what they are trying to believe may, in some cases, be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it, and we have the chance to keep their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. To anticipate the enemy's strategy, we must consider his aims. The enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if he had been done by someone else. I'm going to say that again so it processes. The enemy to the devils is trying to bring us to the state where I can build the most beautiful cathedral in the building and acknowledge that it is a beautiful cathedral. I made a beautiful cathedral, but I appreciate it just as much as if someone else had made it. It is not my need to tear down the beautiful cathedral in order to have the quality of humility. If I built a beautiful cathedral, I need to acknowledge that it's a beautiful cathedral, but appreciate it just as much as if someone else had made it. The enemy wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, or an elephant, or a waterfall. I don't get any more credit in noticing a beautiful thing that I made than in noticing a beautiful thing that you made, or that something is just a beautiful thing. But I don't need to tear down the beautiful thing that I made to accomplish that. He wants, meaning Christ, wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. Oh, if I could just shout that from the rooftops. You are a glorious creation of God. And you need to realize that you are a glorious creation of God. He wants to kill their animal self-love as soon as possible. But it is his long-term policy, I fear, to restore to them a new kind of self-love, a charity and gratitude for all selves, including their own. When they have really learned to love their neighbors as themselves, they will be allowed to love themselves as their neighbors. I don't know very many Latter-day Saints who do this, who grant themselves the right to love themselves as a glorious creation as much as my neighbor is a glorious creation. I'm going to read that sentence again. It is his long-term policy, meaning Christ's, it is his long-term policy, I fear, to restore in them a new kind of self-love, a charity and gratitude for all selves, including their own. When they have really learned to love their neighbors as themselves, they will be allowed to love themselves as their neighbors. For we must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait in our enemy, meaning Christ. He really loves the hairless bipeds he has created and always gives back to them with his right hand what he takes away with his left. His whole effort, therefore, will be to get the man's mind off the subject of his own value altogether. He would rather the man thought of himself as a great architect or a great poet and then forgot about it than that he should spend much time and pains trying to think himself a bad one. Did you catch that? We love to think ourselves a bad one. He doesn't want us thinking that. He does not want us thinking that I'm a bad architect. He wants to acknowledge that I am a good architect and then stop thinking about it, rather than thinking about being a bad one. I'm just going to read the white space just to connect the two dots. Your efforts to instill either vainglory or false modesty into the patient will therefore be met from the enemy's side with the obvious reminder that a man is not usually called upon to have an opinion of his own talents at all, since he can very well go on improving them to the best of his ability without deciding on his own precise niche in the temple of fame. You must try to exclude this reminder from the patient's consciousness at all cost. The enemy will also try to render real in the patient's mind a doctrine which they all profess, but find it difficult to bring home to their feelings. the doctrine that they did not create themselves, that their talents were given to them, and that they might as well be proud of the color of their hair. But always and by all methods, the enemy's aim will be to get the patient's mind off such questions, and yours will be to fix it on them. Even of his sins, the enemy does not want him to think too much. Once they are repented, the sooner the man turns his attention outward, the better the enemy is pleased. Oh, I love that chapter. Let me put it in gospel perspective, okay? Let me show you the negative and then the positive. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18 in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, stop at 17. You got to stop at 1 Samuel 17 to get the context here. Tell me what's the setting of 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Yell it out. David slays Goliath. David, the pipsqueak, nobody, little farm boy, comes in and slays the giant that no one, including King Saul, could slay. Now, you can imagine that was embarrassing for King Saul, right? King Saul has been the leader of the army for all this time, and David comes in and slaughters Goliath. In chapter 18, they go home, and the women start to sing. And what do the women sing in verse 7? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. There's the comparison. But watch verse 8. Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000, and unto me they have ascribed," notice the word, "but thousands." They have ascribed unto David 10,000, and they have ascribed unto me but thousands. Tell me what he does with the word but. Our favorite pastime. What does he do? He tears himself down because something good happened to someone else. He tears himself down because something good happened to someone else. We love that pastime of butting ourselves. Because she's pretty, I'm ugly. Because he's intelligent, I'm a fool. Because good things have happened in their life, I'm a loser. And there's our favorite pastime of tearing ourselves down and thinking it's humility. Now, I would suggest it began, it's as old as time. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. Turn with me to Moses chapter 3. Let's go to the Garden of Eden. James?
So, just a quick question. As far as overcoming that false humility, because you know a little bit of my background with my brother, and, you know, him having that confidence, I then was like, well, I'm not going to have that. I'm going to be humble. And I ended up depreciating myself instead of, you know, just focusing on others. So how does one overcome that?
Yeah, we're going to do that. We're going to do that. But do you see the temptation? Okay. His self-confidence is pride. Therefore, I'm not going to be self-confident because that's humility. It's believing the lie that humility is to have a low opinion of yourself, which my brother doesn't have. Now, let me show you this. This is Moses chapter 3. Everyone turn to Moses chapter 3. I want to start in verse 16. Now, bear with me. God says to Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now, if you were to film me, if I were the actor, okay, I'm Heavenly Father playing, I'm an actor playing Heavenly Father in the Garden of Eden. What would you direct me to do when I said the word every? Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Tell me how you would direct me to act that. Anyone? Of every tree. Tell me what I'm pointing out. Look at all you have. God is always pointing out all that you have. He doesn't want you to tear it down. He's pointing it out. Bryce, you're really good at this. Look at all the things I've given you. Of every tree thou mayest freely eat. He is always pointing out all that I have. Of every tree, I am not to be ashamed of it. I don't need to tear it down. Of every tree thou mayest freely eat. Look at what I've done in your life. Now, notice the same, that very word. Go to chapter 4 and listen to how Satan uses that word. Satan comes to Eve and says, didn't God say you could eat from every tree? What's he pointing at when he says the word every? The one thing you aren't. The one thing you can't do. So who are you following when you tear yourself down? It is not an act of humility. It is not pleasing to our Heavenly Father when you tear yourself down. That's a hard truth. It is not pleasing to Heavenly Father when you tear yourself down. But it is pleasing to the enemy. Wait a minute. You can't do this. So let me show the antidote. And I'm going to invite you to memorize it. You need to have an Alma 29:9 moment. The antidote is to have an Alma 29:9 moment. And let's see if we can talk about what is an Alma 29:9 moment.
Pride is based in comparison, either to other people or to other accomplishments.
Yeah.
If you like being negative towards yourself, based on comparison to somebody, it just means you probably would probably fuck yourself up if the roles were reversed.
It is the same act of pride. To tear yourself down is not an act of humility. It is an act of pride. And it does not please Heavenly Father when you tear yourself down. You don't need to build a beautiful cathedral and then find all the flaws in it to be a humble person. You can appreciate the beautiful cathedral. But here's the key. Ready? Turn with me to Alma chapter 29:9. And I would invite you to memorize Alma 29:9, because this, even though C.S. Lewis doesn't give the antidote, he sure hints at the antidote. Alma 29:9. Now, C.S. Lewis is trying to say the antidote is to not look at yourself. And I agree with that. The antidote to pride, what humility really is to focus on others. But I think there's something else we have to do first. The antidote to pride is to acknowledge all the good things I have are because He created them. And by acknowledging my ability to build a beautiful cathedral, who am I giving credit to? Who am I giving the glory to? That's the difference. The difference is acknowledge the glorious creation you are. And then credit the man who made that glorious creation. Alma said, Alma 29:9, ready? I know that which the Lord hath, I'm going to start use different words here. I know that which the Lord hath made me, and I glory in it. There's the scriptural term. I glory in the creation that the Lord hath made in me. I glory that I have the ability to build a beautiful cathedral. I glory that I am a beautiful woman. I glory that I am an intelligent son. I glory. I know what God did when He made me. And I glory in it. But here's the key. Ready? What's the key? I do not glory of myself, but I glory in that which the Lord hath made when He made me. It is not an act of pride to acknowledge the glorious creation you are. That is not an act of pride, and to tear it down is not an act of humility. Humility is, I acknowledge the glorious creation He made, and I credit Him for doing it. That's the key. Now, pause. I want to come back to this, but can I show you Jesus doing that very thing? Jesus says, oh, you need a Messiah? You need a Messiah to go do all these incredible things? You need a Messiah that's going to just be incredible and do all these wonderful things? I will do the incredible things. I will do the incredible things. Whoops. I will do the incredible things. And? Tear them down? No, I will do the incredible things, and you get the glory. Thy will be done, and thy glory, and the glory be thine forever. I glory in my creation. I glory, and I know that that's a beautiful cathedral. And I enjoy it just as much as the beautiful cathedral you built. And isn't He incredible for giving us the ability to make these beautiful cathedrals? That's the antidote. Not to tear down the beautiful cathedral. It is not an act of humility to think less of yourself. It is an act of humility to recognize His glory in your creation. Can I show you Jesus do this? Let me show you Jesus. Emma, I'm coming to you. Let's just turn there. Turn to Doctrine and Covenants section 19, the only place where Jesus describes His glorious accomplishment. He doesn't tear it down. He doesn't downplay it. He says, let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you what I accomplished. I, God, have suffered these things that you don't have to suffer if you repent. If you don't repent, you have to suffer them. So let me tell you what I accomplished. He doesn't downplay His accomplishment here. But watch what He does. Which suffering caused myself? What does He call Himself? Even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. And notice there's no period there. He doesn't even finish the sentence before He does what? Nevertheless, glory be to the Father. Hey, everybody, I build a beautiful cathedral, and glory be to the Father. Look at the cathedral you built. And glory be to the Father. She is such a beautiful woman. And I am a beautiful woman. And glory be to the Father. You see the humility? I know humility is focusing on others, but one of the prime acts of humility is to focus on the Creator who created it. And I just get to hold it. Go ahead.
I guess I know it's warped, but I sometimes get caught in the trap of, yes, I made this cathedral, but God gave me that ability to make that cathedral. And if he hadn't, it wouldn't even be here. Therefore, it pretty much is his work.
So don't take Alma 29:9 and use it to tear myself down. There is no virtue in tearing yourself down. There is no virtue in having a low opinion of yourself. Even in trying to be humble, you're not being humble. There's nothing humble about tearing yourself down. To say, oh, look, I built the beautiful cathedral, but it was all God. If it had been up to me, it would be a pile of rubble. There is no virtue in tearing yourself down. You don't get extra credit points. You're not being humble. I glory in the creator of this cathedral, whoever it was. Oh, it was me. Do you see that hard balance to find? It is a hard balance to find. Please.
Beautiful music exists because we create it. And where God is the player of the instrument, but the instrument doesn't exist, that means there's no beautiful music. So we are an instrument in God's hand. So if we don't exist, the cathedral we built
has
never been built.
That's right.
But it is through his power and through his gift, but it's also through us.
Yeah. I don't need to tear myself down to acknowledge him. Please.
One thing you kind of bring up, because you keep on bringing up glory to God, glory to God. Well, God created us, and we are his children.
Yeah.
And to tear ourselves down is to tear down God's creation.
You got it. If I tear down me, I'm tearing down the glorious creation he made. And I'm really tearing him down, which is why there is no virtue in tearing myself down.
I think the balance for that problem is gratitude. Gratitude that he did make you and that he did give you all the talents that he has and allowed you to make these things. It's not being like, well, everything is God. You know, it's being grateful that he gave you the opportunity to fulfill those gifts.
I am honored, Lord. I am honored, Lord, that you gave me the ability to build the cathedral. It's just that sheer awe. It's the wonder of his creation, even if I'm the creation. It's that gratitude for him that is humility. I'm going to say it 1,000 times. It is not an act of virtue to tear yourself down. You are the glorious creation. Tim.
I no longer need to improve. When it's really like, oh, I did really great. I'm proud of myself. Thanks, God. Like, this is because of you and everything. But I still want to be better.
Yeah, which is pride, right? I've reached the end. I don't need, yeah, there's the pride. Now, let me throw one more thing. If you can have an Alma 29 moment, it will allow you to have an Alma 29:14 moment. You have to have an Alma 29:9 moment to have an Alma 29:14 moment. Turn to 14. First he says, I glory in what I am. I don't tear it down. I glory in my creation. And I'm not glorying in myself. I'm glorying in Him. Once I can glory in myself, what can I then do in verse 14? Who sees it? I can glory in your creation and stop the comparison. If I can glory in my creation, I can glory in yours. Oh, you build beautiful cathedrals. I am so grateful that you build beautiful cathedrals. You see the difference? Once you have this moment, you have this moment. If you're going to tear yourself down, then what are you going to do over here? You're going to compare and tear them down. That is humility.
So should we also go to when he's talking about them and they were talking about this subject as well on glory of their works.
Oh, you mean Ammon.
Ammon, yeah.
Yeah, this is Alma.
Yeah, Ammon.
But we could turn to Ammon. You remember where Ammon is rejoicing and Aaron says, I think you're boasting. And Ammon says, I am, just not about me. Another great example, Alma 26. I am. I don't need to tear down my success to be humble, because I am recognizing the glory that God made. Beautiful example. Alma 26. But have this moment. I glory in who I am. And there is no virtue in tearing it down. Yeah.
And it's the exact same thing. Parents don't want their kids to be putting themselves down or saying, I can't go forward, because it stunts their ability to reach potentials that the parents know they have. They want them first to do the best they can, but then also be happy with their sibling success, not fighting. And I think that's the biggest way of looking at it.
So yep.
When there's true love among the family.
Beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful, beautifully stated. And remember, when we get to the painter in Great Divorce, the painter, how many times have I mentioned that? But the angel says to the painter about the angels, the devil, the spirit's own works of art. You need to enjoy them as if they were someone else's. And the idea is, I can enjoy a great work that I made. And I can enjoy a great work that you made the same way. That is humility. Shannon.
I just wanted to connect it to, in your Christianity where it talks about how our goodness is God's gift to us,
yeah,
not our gift to God. And I love to see it as a gift, because there's so many different places in the scriptures where it talks about spiritual gifts. And it doesn't say, you have to not seek these. It encourages us to improve and to do better and to recognize the gifts that we've already been given. And so I think that when we're doing that, we add to God's glory.
Yeah. My brother Ben has an incredible confidence, and I glory in his confidence, and I glory in what God gave to James. There's the antidote. I bear you my testimony of Jesus, who never tears him down. He never downplays his accomplishments. But he always is grateful to his Father for his accomplishments. Let's be more like him. And stop tearing ourselves down and thinking it's humility. It is not. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.